Ecclesiastes 11. This is a chapter I've done here before, but I just thought it would be appropriate in these times, considering what the Lord has opened up to us in the Scriptures in these last few years, how many of us need any more time pass or any more proofs, since you've shown us so much, so many proofs that interlock and just show us that this date you've shown us has to be this chapter. Simply speaks to the children of God, gives us our marching orders, as it were. I think everyone here understands what it means to cast thy bread upon the waters. This chapter is all about taking the gospel into the world. It speaks of God's sovereignty and salvation. He repeats a couple times in this chapter how we're to simply take that the gospel into the world, and he will work through that, and he will save who he will. And finally, this chapter speaks of the judgment, and we should never omit judgment when we have a Bible study or when we speak of the things of the Lord. How many of you heard the debates? I'm sure an awful lot of you heard the debates. Yeah. As we read this chapter, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There's no way we can understand this. These verses are mostly spiritual. If you heard those debates, you heard it all before. I don't think anyone here that heard it didn't heard anything new. I mean, the man simply hammered home that we use that historical grammatical method of interpretation. And we're not to stray from that. We can't assign spiritual meanings to words if it doesn't specifically say. And the main controversy in that discussion was that issue, I believe. How do we interpret the Bible? And yet God tells us how to interpret the Bible. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:13 that we compare spiritual things with spiritual things. And he's speaking all of the Word of God, that it is spiritual. In John 6:63, Christ told those disciples, he said, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth," or gives life. "The flesh profiteth nothing." And then he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." We're familiar with John 5:39. It says, he says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have life, and they are they which testify of me." And at that time, the Scriptures were the Old Testament. He was telling those Jews and scribes and Pharisees that it was all talking about him. And God gives us lessons in varying degrees of difficulty in how to understand. He opens Psalm 78, talking about how he will open his mouth in a parable. And then he just goes on to relate physical things, actual things that befell the Israelites. And he's telling us that the gospel is in all that. Look at Hosea chapter 12, verse 10. In Hosea 12, verse 10, the Lord says, "I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets." There's another big hint, big direction as to how God speaks. He's multiplied visions in speaking by the prophets, and he's used similitudes. And speaking by the prophets, actually, it's all put together, and it's the Word of God. So this chapter, Ecclesiastes 11, starts out, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." And all of you, you all know what what God means when he talks about bread. This word bread can mean, can generally mean food. It can literally apply to a certain grain. But we know that Christ is the bread of life. In Deuteronomy 8, when God is recounting through Moses what he did for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt, leading them through the promised land for 40 years and sustaining them in that wilderness where there was no food or water, by miracles, and then leading them into the promised land, we read in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8, "Thou shalt remember all the way which Jehovah thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." To prove them. He proved them. He tested them. But the tests were for them. He knew how they were going to hold up under those tests. But in verse 3, he says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." That manna was represented the word of God in which we have our spiritual, our eternal life. And then Christ referred to that in John 8. And he was telling them he was that bread. He is that bread that came down from heaven. So here in Ecclesiastes 11:1, we read, "Cast thy bread or send out thy bread upon the waters." So this is commanding us to get that gospel out on the waters. Now, if you look at Revelation 17, it explains what he means spiritually by waters. God uses water a couple different ways in the Bible. But here in Revelation 17, he starts out in verse 1 of Revelation 17. He says, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." And then in verse 15, he explains it. He says, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." There you have it. We compare Scripture with Scripture, and we understand that "cast thy bread upon the waters" simply means take that gospel to all the peoples of the world. Again, in Ecclesiastes, when he says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." What does that mean? Thou shalt find it after many days. Look at Proverbs 8:17. We could go anywhere, but actually, it's not there. That pronoun "it" is not there in the Hebrew. But it has to be referring to that bread, which is Christ. But you will find Christ after many days. Any true believer who has been obedient will go to be with the Lord in the end. Proverbs 8:17 is wisdom, speaking in the first person, and we know that wisdom is Christ is the wisdom of God. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1:24. But Proverbs 8:17 says, "I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me." All true believers shall find the Lord in the end, in the consummation, when they receive their new resurrected bodies. I believe that's what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes 1, where he says, "There thou shalt find it after many days." Now you simply have a commission in your life, in the rest of your life, on this earth as a true believer. In verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 11, he says, "Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." I won't get into those numbers. We know that 7 speaks of perfection. 8, maybe 2 times 2 times 2 or 2 times 4. It may simply be speaking about all the people of the earth. I don't know. Give a portion to 7. The word portion means a share. It means it's relating to our heritage. It's relating to the gospel. Psalm 16, verse 5 uses that word. The Lord says to us in Psalm 16, verse 5, "Jehovah is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." The lot, the portion of each true believer is the kingdom of God. And we're commanded to give a portion to all the peoples of the earth. We're to take that gospel. We're to take the Lord Jesus, the bread of life, to all the peoples of the earth. And the rest of verse 2 says, "For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." With as much information as God has opened to us lately, we can speculate about the terror, the horror of those last days after that earthquake comes and God takes his people up, and how horrible it's going to be in those days. But that's spoken of as evil. Look at right back there in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. It says, "For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them." That evil time spoken of there is when God comes in judgment. Also, he could, it's possibly possible where he says, "Thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth." The sense of that may also be like in Acts 1. In Acts 1 verse 7, where Christ said to the apostles, Acts 1 verse 7 says, and he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." In other words, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Don't be concerned with that. The commission of the true believers at this time and until right up until the end, they don't know a whole lot of the details of the end. It's simply saying, get that gospel out, and he'll work through it. In verse 3 of Ecclesiastes, it goes on to speak about the sovereignty of God in salvation. It says, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. God speaks of himself often. He associates himself with a cloud. That cloud followed the Israelites in the wilderness. We know that when he comes in the end, he'll come on the clouds. God associates himself with the clouds. It's coming in judgment. But the clouds also bring rain, another figure of the gospel. We know that from Isaiah 55, verse 10. But he sends that rain on the whole earth. Look at what Christ says in Matthew 5, 45. In Matthew 5, verse 45. In Matthew 5, 44, Christ says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." The clouds drop that rain over the whole earth, and God works through that gospel to save who he will. Again, verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 11 says, "If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth." And he goes on to say, "And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be." Remember how we were just speaking about how God speaks in similitudes. In Psalm 1, we have a similitude here. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season." That's a similitude, that a child of God will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit. In many places in the Bible, I'm sure all of you can think of a place where God likens man to trees. In Isaiah, we read of how the trees will clap their hands, or in another verse it says they should be called trees of righteousness, or when Christ gave sight to the blind man, it was in two stages. At first he said, I see men walking as trees. Well, this is a similitude when you say something is like something. So here in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 11, we read, if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And this is speaking of the sovereignty of God, because he uses the north and the south in spiritual ways. Usually, when he speaks of the north, he speaks of judgment. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Babylon was to the north of Israel, and God used Babylon to bring judgment on Israel for their backsliding, for turning against him and his word. But in Jeremiah 1, verse 13, Jeremiah 1, verse 13 says, and the word of Jehovah came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then Jehovah said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Jehovah, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and so forth. He's speaking about how he's going to bring judgment from the north. That's where Babylon was, and Babylon was a picture of the kingdom of Satan. So God says there in Ecclesiastes 11, if the tree fall toward the north or toward the south, in the place where that tree falleth, there it shall be, whether it's under the blessing of God or under the judgment of God. In Psalm 126, we'll look at that word south. When the Israelites were in captivity in Babylon, Israel was to the south. That was the promised land. That's where they'd come from. In Psalm 126, we read, when Jehovah turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. This is speaking of when they were brought back into their own land. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, Jehovah hath done great things for them. Jehovah hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Jehovah, as the streams in the south. The south was the pleasant land, the promised land. We read of the Queen of Sheba, as she was referred to as the Queen of the South, I believe. She came to Solomon, and I believe she was a picture of believers coming to Christ, true believers. In Daniel 11, the King of the North and the King of the South, I believe, represent the King of the North, I believe, represented Satan, and the King of the South, I believe, represented Christ and the true believers. But I'm convicted that's what we're reading here, of the sovereignty of God and salvation. When we read, if a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4 says, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. And this is speaking of those that are too concerned with the conditions out there. They're not really that interested or that zealous about getting that gospel out. He's not going to reap. You're not going to bring forth any fruit. If that's it's speaking of an unsaved person, really. He doesn't have that much of a desire to take the word of God into the world. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 4. I believe this is looking right at this verse. Proverbs 20, verse 4. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, the sluggard, the lazy person, the sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing. That word cold could be translated winter. Doesn't make any difference. Sluggard's a lazy person. He will not plow. He's not going to get out there in that cold. They have to get out there before the spring and break up that ground. And it's a little uncomfortable. It's cold out there. And that verse goes on to say, therefore shall he beg and harvest and have nothing. If you work through the word plow in the Bible, that has to do, God uses that in different situations where he's speaking of doing the work of getting the gospel out. Look at 1 Corinthians 9. And here again is a place where God gives us an obvious lesson in comparing Scripture with Scripture in Deuteronomy 24, as he's giving all those ceremonial laws, some of them very strange. He says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. In other words, while that ox was doing that work of whatever he was doing, he was separating the grain from the chaff somehow, you were to let him, he would probably, every once in a while, he'd take a mouthful of that stuff for himself. And God says, you're to let him do that. And back here in 1 Corinthians 9, where we're reading about how the congregation was to support and feed their ministers, here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes that verse. This is a big lesson in how to compare Scripture with Scripture. He says in verse... let me see. Well, he's talking about himself and Barnabas, about how they should be fed by the flock that they're ministering to. And in verse 8, he says, say I these things as a man, or saith not the same also? Saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? In other words, that ox treading out that corn is a picture of someone doing the work of the gospel. You let him eat of that corn. And he says in verse 10 again, or saith he this altogether for our sakes? He's teaching us. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. So there's a big lesson in how to compare Scripture with Scripture. In Deuteronomy 22, he says, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. That's a clean and an unclean animal. And then in 2 Corinthians 6, if you understand now that this is plowing is likened to doing the work of getting the gospel out, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? But here he doesn't say, as it is written, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass yoked together. See, he's teaching you. He leaves out the reference. But we learn. This is the way we learn, by studying the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. But anyway, plowing is a figure of doing the work of getting the gospel out. And we read back here in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds, the person that's all concerned with the conditions out there, is not going to efficiently get that gospel out. And he goes on in this same vein in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 11. But now he goes on to speak about the sovereignty of God and salvation and how salvation is a mystery to us. In verse 5 he says, as thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. He likens or associate salvation with the birth of a baby. And we see this in what Christ said to Nicodemus. Look at what Christ said to Nicodemus there in John 3. In John 3, verse 7, Christ says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it will. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We just can't understand how God works there. But here, again, he's saying almost the same thing here in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes 11. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, and how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You simply get that gospel out, God will apply it in the hearts of those that he is saving. And we must hear the God, hear the gospel. It's a critical part of salvation. And he goes on, still keeping with this thought, in verse 6 of Ecclesiastes 11, he says, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. You don't know what God is going to do with it. You simply have that command to get that gospel out. You don't know who's going to be saved. You don't know whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. In verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 11, we read, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. And the light probably refers to the light of the gospel. That word sweet is often associated with the gospel. It's a pleasant thing for the eyes to behold the sun. We know that Christ is spoken of as the Son of Righteousness in Malachi. It's all pleasant. It's all the day of salvation out there. God has blessed us with all mankind with sunshine and the light in these days, in the days of our lives. But then we read in verse 8, but if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness. This is speaking of eternity. Yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity or emptiness. Now he begins to speak of that judgment coming. This thought goes on throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole book of Ecclesiastes examines all the vain pursuits of man in this life. Comes to the conclusion that it's all vanity. Seek God. That's the only important thing. The last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes are kind of like the bottom line of the whole gospel. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And that word matter is the Hebrew word dabar. It's translated word very often. It's translated thing. It's the issue, the subject, the word. Let us hear the conclusion of that whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There will be a judgment. God will bring every work into judgment. We cannot stand before God in our own works. We can only stand before God when that judgment comes in the righteousness of Christ. So, again, in verse 8 of Ecclesiastes 11, now it's a warning. All that cometh is vanity. Remember the days of darkness. And there are other places in the Bible where God refers to eternity as days, or he measures it in time, but we know that there is no time. The unbelievers will simply cease to exist at that time when God finally destroys this world. And this is in the mercy of God. This is something else that God has revealed to us in these last days for whatever his purposes are in this. Unsaved man is not going to exist someplace where he can still go on forever cursing God. That wouldn't glorify God. They're going to cease to exist. That's a study in itself, but we just have to mention these things. The final verse, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes 11 says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. In other words, again, this brings to mind the blessings of God that he gives to all of us, that he even allows us to exist in this, his creation. Enjoy these things. But here he says, walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things, unless you see God, in other words, you walking in your ways, But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Again, speaking of his judgment. So he says in verse 10, therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Again, all that goodness and those blessings of our youth, again, are emptiness compared to eternity. He says, remove sorrow from thy heart. That word sorrow is usually translated wrath or anger or grief. Again, it's speaking of the anger of man. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 18, says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And this verse is very deep spiritually, but it's actually speaking of the suffering of Christ. But that word grief there is the word that they translated sorrow in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 10. Therefore, remove sorrow from my heart. In other words, seek the Lord. Get out from under that curse you're under. One more verse where we'll look at this word. Look at Psalm 6, verse 7. Psalm 6, and this is a messianic psalm here. Psalm 6, verse 4 says, return, O Jehovah, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. Again, that's the word they translated sorrow there in that last verse of Ecclesiastes. It's associated really with being under the wrath of God. But there in that verse, that last verse of Ecclesiastes 11, he says, remove that grief, that vexation from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. For childhood and youth, all those good things are vanity. And all through the Bible, we're commanded to seek God for his salvation. We think of Isaiah 55. He says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah 55:6 says, seek ye Jehovah while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto Jehovah, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Speaking of the mercy of God, but again, all through the Bible, we see verses that command us, command all mankind to turn to God for his salvation. And yet man will not do it. Isaiah 45:22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And we could go on reading verses like this all through the Bible. He commands us to look to him for his salvation. So it makes us all guilty that none of us can stand before God in the judgment, again, in our own righteousness, or can stand before God and say, how can you do this to me? But it's all the gospel, and particularly here in Ecclesiastes 11, he commands us repeatedly here to just get that gospel out. That's our commission. He will work through it in his sovereignty. He'll save those that he's atoned for from before the foundations of the world. And again, that admonition that there will be a judgment. In his mercy, he's given us a time now with evidences that we just can't turn away from. He's just given us too many proofs that lock in. This has to happen. And yet it's in his mercy. It's still a day of salvation. He's commanded us, call upon him in the day of trouble. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. And he speaks about how he's a merciful God and he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, again, we come before you and just say, could it be that these words have glorified you, that we've brought forth the whole counsel of God, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Father in heaven, we thank you for all you've given us in this life, the way you've provided for us, and all you've shown us and taught us out of your word. And we thank you for this marvelous book that couldn't have been written by man. It couldn't have been contrived. And we thank you for any understanding we have in it, or that we do in fact understand that it came from you. Even that is from you. We can't, in our own wisdom, come to that conclusion. Again, we thank you for how merciful you are, and we pray for those around us in this life. All of us, I guess, have loved ones or other ones close to us in this life that don't know you. So we simply come before you and say, could we be used of you? Could we have a heart to serve you and to continue to bring this gospel of salvation to the world, knowing it will be persecuted, will be rejected, but knowing also that you will save who you will save. Your will be done. It will be all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Guy. We're going to take about a 15-minute break here, get some refreshments. We'll see you in about...